Gee, good afternoon. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And this little book is out. It's on the table back there, Who Dares Wins. It's not new, but it's new for here. We actually did this book when we were in Australia for the Australian youth camps. Basically built around the motto of the Australian SAS, which is Who Dares Wins. They're a pretty elite bunch of people. They, of course, were involved both in Iraq and Afghanistan. Cody worked with some of them. But you don't hear much about them because they're truly a special forces group and they prefer not to even be mentioned. Most people are not aware that the winning of Anbar province was predominantly done by 2,000 Australian SAS troops, and they went in there and they just made hamburger out of the enemy, and a couple of their guys got Victoria Crosses, which is the equivalent of the Congressional Medal of Honor. So anyway, out of honor to their courage and building on that theme, we did the little book, Who Dares Wins, and it really parallels a lot the theme of this camp based on a passage out of Daniel chapter 11, so you might want to pick up a copy or two of that. I'm just going to start right into Hebrews chapter 11. We've got some interesting things to study and some things maybe that'll be new for you, hopefully. But I think it'll be challenging for us. So let's ask God's blessing. We'll take a moment of silent prayer so that we can each express our own personal needs to the Lord as we go together to the throne of God's grace. We're always encouraged to come with boldness because we come on the merits of Christ, not on our own. And we are to make request for the grace and the mercy that we need in time of trouble. So let's pray and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace, we pray in the words of David, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Search us, know our hearts, try us and know our ways. See if there be an evil way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will have complete freedom to take up the sword of truth and pierce our souls and transform us into the character and the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, we dedicate our gathering together this afternoon and our opening of your word as we humble ourselves before your authority. We ask that your will be done in our lives, and we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to back up to get the full context of Hebrews 11, but starting in Hebrews 10:35, the author says to the recipients, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews is a book that is raises, I should say, a lot of contention in the time in which we're living. Most people teach the book of Hebrews in ways that I would say are incorrect. Because of the warning passages, you have certain passages that are filled with promises. You have certain passages that are filled with some very grave warnings. And so some of the various perspectives are that the author is writing to a body of people who are professing believers, and because he doesn't know who are the true believers and who are not, he's writing to the group, and therefore to those who are true believers, he gives the promises, and to those who are only professing, he gives the warnings. This is not the meaning of this book. Others will say that the warnings are given to those who are believers, but they're very nominal and casual in their Christian life, And if they choose to fall away, then they lose their salvation. That is not the teaching of this book. The people who are given the promises are the same people who are given the warnings. The same author speaking to the same body of believers, speaking to them with the encouragement that comes from divine promises and also the warning that comes from divine discipline should they choose to continue in an apathetic spiritual life. The two options for the believer are stated in Hebrews 10:38, and I want to just begin by showing you how that's mistranslated and therefore misleading. In my text, which is the New King James, it says, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." That is a mistranslation. The word "anyone" does not occur in the original language. You have the third person singular of the verb to withdraw or retreat. It should read as follows. Now the just referring to a believer justified by faith, you could write "the believer shall live by faith," but we'll read it as it stands. Now the just shall live by faith, but if he draws back, and the antecedent to the verb can only be the just. If the just draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, I am not pleased with the life of the believer who chooses to go into spiritual retreat. The word to draw back as I said, oftentimes people will teach this passage and say, if someone draws back, it's because they were never really saved. Other erroneous viewpoints will say, if anyone draws back, they may have been a believer, but they've lost their salvation. That's not the case. The word to draw back is the very verb that Paul uses for Peter in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter withdrew himself, the exact same word. What does it mean? Peter went into what we would call reversionism. Peter chose to identify himself with the legalists of Jerusalem instead of with the grace faction, which was being led by the Apostle Paul. And as you'll remember, there was a controversy that developed in Antioch around that time that was very critical. It was the controversy of certain Pharisees who had become believers, but they hadn't shed their legalistic ways and their ritualism. They came to Antioch and they began teaching that unless the believers, the Gentile believers in Antioch, became circumcised, they could not be saved. Well, the problem was they already were saved. So it created mass confusion in the churches of Galatia, and because of that, you remember Paul had to go to Jerusalem. They had the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Paul writes of that in Galatians chapter 2. He says that Barnabas and I went up, we took Titus with us, Titus refused to be circumcised, and so on and so on and so on, and he resisted that faction and ultimately won the day. So these are two options that are possible only for a believer. By the way, you cannot fall away from something you never had. Other passages in the 6th chapter, he talks about falling away from grace. You cannot fall from something you don't have. Falling away from it doesn't mean losing it. It means going into reverse. You've been advancing, now you're retreating. The word that is actually translated, if any man draws back, is a word that was used in the ancient world for a soldier who fled in the face of the enemy. It was to go into full-blown retreat. Believers, because we're children of God and justified through faith in Jesus Christ, and ministers of reconciliation are under continual and constant barrage from the fallen realm. Satan uses every trick in his bag of crafty tricks to try to get us to be neutralized in the spiritual fight, to break the impact of our life. And that can't happen unless we cooperate. And when we begin to cooperate, we lose the divine pleasure and the divine blessing from God, and of course we begin to reap self-induced consequences and results, and we'll get into that in a few moments. However, the first thing that I'd like to go into, just having set that straight about that particular verse, is the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, all of us know that the author of the book of Hebrews is not named. I have, through the years, looked at various possibilities for the author of the book of Hebrews, Luke is an obvious possibility for reasons that I'll mention in a few moments. Barnabas would be a good choice because Barnabas was a Levite, and the book is thick and rich with Levitical symbolism and Levitical language and Levitical lessons and so on and so forth. However, after years and years and years of study, I believe that I've come to a clear conclusion as to the author, and I think there's a reason the author did not sign his name. So I want to give you 10 reasons why I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I think you'll find one or two or three of them pretty compelling and pretty convincing. Number one, in the quote from Habakkuk 2:4, which we just read, "The just shall live by faith," it ties this epistle to two other epistles, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. All of them are built on that quote. Each of them uses the quote a little bit differently. The book of Galatians, Paul's earliest epistle, deals with who are the just and how do we become just. And he there battles, as he introduces in the 9th and 10th verses, with the issue of a pure gospel. What is a pure gospel? What is the truth of the gospel message? So the just is dealt with in Galatians. Shall live is the emphasis of the book of Romans. The book of Romans, as we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is about going from faith to faith. And so Paul deals within the first five chapters with the issue of justification and then moves on into sanctification and the Christian way of life. So, shall live is the focus of the Roman epistle. We would be lacking the last part if Paul had not written the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews deals with by faith. And, of course, Hebrews 11 is the most extended section of Scripture defining and describing and detailing what it means to live by faith. So, that's reason number one. I call Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews Paul's trilogy of grace. Secondly, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:15, and I'm going to turn to this one and read it for you because it's best to hear it from Peter's mouth, and I think this is one of the most unassailable arguments for the authorship of the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Peter 3, I'll start in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures." Now we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and 2 Peter, several places through the epistles, he talks about the fact that he is writing to Jewish believers. Peter is speaking to Jewish believers. What epistle did Paul write to Jewish believers? If we exclude him from the book of Hebrews, what epistle would he have written to Jewish believers? You can't find one. And he makes a distinction here between the epistle he wrote to you and then compares it to all of his other epistles. So I have to conclude that the only epistle Paul could have written to Hebrew believers is the book of Hebrews. Third, the use of Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion as symbols of the Old and the New Covenant is a picture that is used both in the book of Galatians, Galatians 4, verses 21 to 27, and in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. So there's a parallel in illustration. Oftentimes you can tell a teacher by their illustrations because teachers, once they develop a biblical or a scriptural illustration or even an illustration from life, they tend to use it again and again and again. And here the Apostle Paul uses Mount Sinai to symbolize the Old Covenant. He uses Mount Zion to represent the New Covenant. Fourth, only Paul as an apostle could have written Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. This is actually one of the verses that's used to argue against Paul's authorship. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. I'll just read from verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. Drifting away and turning back, as we read in Hebrews 10:38, talking about the same warning and the same problem. And then he goes on in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Paul often, throughout his epistles, gives credence to those who were apostles in Christ before him. He was not among the original 12. He was not with them as they walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse doesn't deny that Christ appeared to him or that he received direct revelation. It is simply stating that there were those who walked with the Lord, talked with the Lord, lived with the Lord, who confirmed to us the things that they experienced. The only apostle who could write that would be the Apostle Paul himself. And for a few other passages where he gives credence to those in Christ before him, you might just want to jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, Romans chapter 16, verse 7, and Galatians 1, 17, and 2, 9. So it was not unusual for the Apostle Paul to give credit to people who were in Christ before him. Fifth, the absence of his name being connected to the epistle, I believe, is also a subtle argument for the authorship of the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul, as a rule, would sign his epistles. He would either sign his name or he would write a salutation. And he says that this is symbolic of all my epistles. If you read Colossians 4:18, he says, this is the sign in all of my epistles, my salutation in my own hand. You have the same thing in Galatians 6, verse 11, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 17. Why would Paul then not sign his name to the Hebrew epistle? I believe the reason is because of the hostility and the antagonism that had been stirred up against him among Jewish believers. It would have been sound policy for him not to add his name, therefore not to become, for his name being associated with the epistle, to become an issue. Those who knew who wrote it would know. Those who didn't know wouldn't have to be struggling over the issue of somebody who, by the end of his life, Paul was really persona non grata. There were very, very few who stood with him at the end of his life. You remember he mentions, I believe it's in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, all they of Asia have forsaken me. That means the entire Galatian area of southern Galatia. That means the entire area of the seven churches of Asia up in Ephesus and so forth. So all of these people had now turned against the Apostle Paul, and therefore if he's writing an epistle to Jewish believers, it makes sense to me that he would not attach his name to that epistle. Six, his request for prayer. In Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19, he asked for prayer. Paul is the only author of New Testament epistles who ever asked for prayer. He does it consistently. He does it in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. He does it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, and other places. So when we see him saying in Hebrews 13, pray for us, as a matter of fact, you could even read a little bit of Pauline pathos, if you will, in the statement. He says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So this really sounds to me like Paul's language. Seventh, his closing reference to Timothy being released from prison in Hebrews 13:23 and following. Sounds very much like the Apostle Paul, and who would be more inclined to be associated with Timothy, or who would we expect more to be associated with Timothy than Paul, who in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 24, speaks of Timothy in the most high terms possible and says, I have no one that is like him who is as like-minded as he and I are together. So it would make sense to me that it would be Paul speaking of Timothy. The eighth point, there are three epistles that use Abraham as the standard of faith. Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. You can see this in Galatians 3:6 and following, Romans 4:3 and following, and Hebrews 6:13 and following. So three epistles that use the just shall live by faith, three epistles that use Abraham as the standard of faith, three epistles that contrast Sinai and Mount Zion, and of course the other similarities. Point 9, the early church spoke of Paul as the author. Clement of Alexandria says that Paul wrote the book in Hebrew and then Luke translated it into Greek. I've said that Luke is one of the people that is often considered as an author of the book of Hebrews, and the reason is because of the grammatical style of the book of Hebrews. The Greek grammar of Hebrews is very high and very polished. It only compares to one other New Testament book. What book do you think that might be? The book of Acts. And of course, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Acts appears to have been written as a legal defense. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but when he starts out and he says, "The former treatise I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach," by the way, this is our theme for the Alaska Conference, learning, living, and leading. You learn, then you do, then you teach. That's the model that's established by Jesus Christ. But as Luke began the book of Acts, he is actually writing a defense of the Christian faith, and particularly a defense of the Apostle Paul, and many scholars actually believe that the book of Acts was a legal document that was written to be presented in court as a defense of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. So Luke would have translated out of the Hebrew, according to Clement, the book of Hebrews, which would originally have been written in Hebrew, and then translated it into very polished Greek style. And that's actually the tenth point, is that the polished Greek of Hebrews is most similar to the writing of Luke in the book of Acts. Question? Well, we know, yeah, it's not signed, but we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts without question. So, yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, even the Gospel of Luke, we call it the Gospel of Luke, but it's not really signed. So, now, I have a question for you to contemplate. As I pondered on this and thought on this, some amazing things began to emerge, and one of them is this. Think about the burning passion in the heart of the Apostle Paul for his people. Do you remember how he stated it in the book of Romans? Let me refresh your memory by going back to Romans chapter 9, where he says, in verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And then over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." By the way, one of the main arguments of the book of Romans, and we've tended for years to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis, and it's not. It's where he finally gets to the main thrust of the letter, and the main thrust of the letter is to explain dispensations, to explain to the children of Israel why they're going to be set aside, and how the church is going to come in and take their place, and how after the church is over, he talks about the great mystery. I believe it's Romans 11, 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, that lest you be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until." That "until" is a time word that indicates a certain duration. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." And of course, at that time, you have the rapture of the church and God begins picking up and dealing again with the nation of Israel. What if God allowed the Apostle Paul, or we should say inspired the Apostle Paul, to write the book of Hebrews to fulfill that desire? Because if you stop and think about it, it's very interesting. Let me draw you a couple of little diagrams to illustrate my thought here. I hate to destroy such a great work of art here. Here is the old timeline. Here's the cross, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, descent of the Holy Spirit, rapture of the church, bracketing what we know as the church age. The Apostle Paul uses Romans 9, 10, and 11 to explain both to Christians and Jews what's going to be happening in the latter time. 9, 10, and 11 of Hebrews, the Calvinist or the Reformed Church will focus on the idea of election and make that the whole issue, but you have a real problem with that because if you love to focus on Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated in the earlier part of chapter 9 and build your doctrine of election, you somehow have to explain that by the end of chapter 9 you have those who were the elect at the beginning of chapter 9 are now the non-elect, and the non-elect at the beginning of chapter 9 are now the elect. So you have a real problem there. At any rate, the Apostle Paul writes here about 66, 67 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The warning passages of the book of Hebrews are warnings about what is about to happen to the Hebrews. And he's warning these Hebrew believers that if you go back into the temple, if you associate and identify yourself again, and by the way, the most extended person that is dealt with in Hebrews chapter 11 is Moses, and the biggest issue that the author brings out of his life was, why did he associate with his people? And as I said to the young people earlier this morning, your faith is going to determine your family. Your attitude is going to determine your associations. And when you find yourself associating with groups of people who are associating with groups of people that are associating with groups that you don't want to be aligned with, you better start checking your attitude. Something is wrong somewhere. If your convictions are causing you to line up with people that you know are blatantly anti-God and anti-Christ, you have a real problem. And this is one reason I have such a problem with the whole idea of replacement theology, because it is fueling the anti-Semitism of our time. And the church is now condoning and actually identifying with, and in many places you hear churches that are preaching messages that are absolutely hostile to the nation of Israel. So now our church has identified with Adolf Hitler, which is pretty weird. But anyway, so Paul writes an epistle to a particular group of people, Hebrews, that has specific application. While there are certainly principles that apply to you and I, the specific application is to Jews living in times of persecution and desolation. When else would that be true? Tribulation period. What if God, in His mercy, did what God often does, and fulfills the desires of Paul's heart in a way Paul could never have imagined, and inspires him to write a book that has specific application and implications for Hebrews living in his time, but even much more so in the tribulation period? You know what I find very interesting about the book of Hebrews? You will never find what is probably the key term of the Apostle Paul's theology in the book of Hebrews. And to me, rather than argue against his authorship, it clinches it. The phrase, in Christ. Because the phrase, in Christ, would not apply here. But everything else in the book will. This book, I believe, is going to be the key document, the key epistle that is going to be studied by Jews during the coming tribulation period. And why is that important? Let me show you how screwed up we can get. As Christians, we hear, if you have any kind of prophecy magazines or last days type publications that come to your house, what do they talk about that is about to happen in Jerusalem? Rebuilding of the temple. And what is the Christian response? Oh, they're going to rebuild the temple. Oh, they found the red heifer. They've got a red heifer now, and they've reconstituted the priesthood, and this is wonderful. This is exciting. The book of Hebrews is going to be warning believers in the tribulation period, don't get involved with that stuff because it is all anti-God. It is not believers, believing Jews, that are going to be rebuilding the temple. It's unbelieving Jews, and for the third time, they're going to be trying to stitch up the veil and go on with a form of worship that God has abolished and destroyed and try to reinstitute the old covenant instead of recognizing that they have been ushered by Jesus Christ into the new covenant. This book is going to address that issue. And those believers who are acute and astute and dedicated and focused are going to be reading Hebrews, and when they see that building going up, they're saying, I ain't going in there. There's no way I'm going in there because this place is being prepared for the Antichrist. This place is being prepared for desolation. And it's only those who slip back in their faith and become lax and become careless in their faith, they're going to get involved, and guess what's going to happen to them? The same thing that happened to Christians in 70 AD who went back into the temple, and Titus came and surrounded the city, and they ended up going through famine and cannibalism and horrible warfare and starvation and everything else. Why? Because they chose not to follow the instructions they had clearly been given. So this book, I believe, has tremendous significance for the days that are ahead. By the way, I don't have a watch. Can anyone tell me what time it is?
4 o'clock.
4 o'clock. We start at 3:30, so we're good for a little while. Okay. Does anyone have any questions about the points that I've given before we move on? Number 4 is only Paul as an apostle could have written Hebrews 2:3. The passage about these truths being passed down to us by those who heard. Okay? Any others? I'm checking back in my notes because I want to make sure and connect a few things for you. Any questions? Any others? Okay. Let's take the verses that I read from Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 35 to 39, because this is the context of Hebrews 11. We talk about Hebrews 11 as the hall of faith, or the roster of the heroes of the faith, and it is. But it's much more than that. And the unfortunate thing is that in most of our studies, and I don't know how many times I've taught the book of Hebrews, but some of you probably went through Hebrews with me when we were in Hebrews for 3 years. I no longer teach books like that because I feel like you actually stretch it out to the point where you learn every detail, but you can't remember, you can't see the forest for the trees. I think it's far better to be able to teach a book in such a way that people can grasp the book and get an idea of what that whole book is talking about and what's the main thrust of the book. Later times, you can develop some of those minor details. The book of Hebrews, and particularly the passage that we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 11, everything is always within a context. Every epistle has a historical context, every epistle has a spiritual context, and every epistle has, obviously, a context within Scripture itself. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, we have really missed the thrust of what the author is trying to tell us. We've cut off the head and we've cut off the tail. We have the body of the emphasis by faith, but we've really missed what the author is trying to get at. So what are some of the things that come out for us in Hebrews 10, 35 to 39? There are 5 keys to victorious faith. Hebrews 11 gives us the illustrations, but the illustrations are designed to emphasize victorious faith as illustrated in these verses. First of all, in verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." And the principle here is that faith, when held with conviction, produces confidence, resulting in courage. Let me just give that to you again. When faith is held with conviction, in other words, you know that you know that you know, you just have that conviction that you know that the Word of God is true, it will produce a confidence. Do not cast away your confidence. How can you cast away confidence? You start questioning your conviction. And that's what these believers were doing. They were questioning their conviction in the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. They were very much like believers all across this land today who have come to faith in Christ. They knew they believed in Christ. They knew that salvation was by grace through faith alone. And now they've gotten sucked into this after-the-fact, how shall I even say it, insecurity after the fact. I call the people that preach this preachers of insecurity. I'm a preacher of security. I do not preach insecurity in any regard relating to the faith. It is always an issue of absolutes. It's always an issue of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the person and the work of Christ, not you and I. We will fail. He never fails. His word never fails. So there are people across this country who have come to faith in Christ. They believed in Christ. They received the gift of eternal life. They know they have eternal life. And then they get sucked into a false form of teaching that teaches that if you commit some grave sin after salvation, you lose your salvation. Or if you commit some grave sin after you thought you were saved, you were never really saved in the first place. There is no way that any human being following that system of thought could ever have conviction and security. Because you don't know what you may do tomorrow. And if it is possible to fall, it is possible for you to fall. And I'd even go so far as to say, if it's possible to fall, you're probably going to fall. Or I'll go to the ultimate extreme, which always rattles a few cages. If it's possible to lose your salvation, we're all going to hell. Because we'll lose it. I'd be the first one. Some of you would be second and third. David would be second because he'd be telling fibs about some fishing story. Just kidding, Dave. I caught him in there telling stories earlier, so I told him I was going to come and join the liar's corner. Once you have eternal life, you have been born as a member of the family of God. And your performance does not change the fact that you are in Christ. Every believer fails. Every believer sins. It never threatens your security. It never threatens your salvation. And the minute you begin planting doubts in the minds of believers, now, is it possible for a person who's not saved to think they are? Of course it is. That's a problem of dealing with the issue of the gospel, and it's a question that only they can answer in the privacy of their own heart, and only God knows when He looks at their heart. I can't look at you and tell you're a believer, but I can see evidences that convince me that you are a child of God. If I've known you for a while, if I observe you for a while, I see the evidences that convince me that you're a child of God. Number one being you have a hunger to learn the Word of God. As a newborn babe desires the milk of the breast, so the newborn child of God desires the milk of the Word. That hunger is going to be there. And I look for that. But there are times in the lives of believers where you will not see a hunger for the Word because they have so hardened their heart and dulled their mind. And guess what? The author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 11 rebukes these people because he says, concerning Him, Jesus Christ, we have much to say, and it is difficult to communicate because you have become dull of hearing. They're children of God, but they've become slack. And they've hardened the heart, and therefore they've become dull of hearing. And it's so hard to learn and to sit there for a half an hour or an hour. It's just so difficult, and I'd rather be out on the riverbank fishing and so on and so forth. And therefore they've gone into spiritual retreat. And I would say for you and I, as an application from the believers in the tribulation period, we are living toward the closing moments of the church age, and this is no time to get slack. This is a time to be serious about our faith. This is a time to make sure that we are in step with the will and the purpose of God in our life. So faith held with conviction produces confidence resulting in courage in life, and it has great reward. I want to emphasize, and this is not a study on eternal rewards, so we don't have time to go into this, but the greatest rewards are reserved for those who finish the race. No matter how great an accomplishment you may have in your life, if you fail to finish the race in faith, you're going to lose out on the greatest rewards available. To simply keep plodding, to simply keep in the Word, to keep growing, to keep praying, to keep serving faithfully to the finish line, that is what the enemy throws everything he can against you to keep you from doing, because he knows the greatest rewards go to those who run to the finish. That's why the author says in Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as I said, the closing verses of Hebrews 10 and the opening verses of Hebrews 12, we'll get to Hebrews 12 on our last night here, but he doesn't finish the by faith till he gets to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is the conclusion of the whole thing. And if you miss Hebrews 12, 1-3, you've just lost the whole focus that he's been building for since chapter 10, verse 35, or since chapter 1, verse 1, actually. All right, another point, this one from verse 36, endurance. Notice that he says, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. I want you to notice that both in verse 35 and verse 36, he emphasizes the importance of holding out to the end so as to receive the great reward or to receive that which is promised. So endurance is the capacity to relate truths we believe into actions by which we overcome. Endurance is the capacity to relate the truths that we believe into the actions by which we will overcome in our circumstances in life. All of us are given a different race. All of us have different tests, different trials, different heartaches, different distractions, different temptations. No one else is going to have a race of life exactly like yours. And this is one of the things that I want to try to convey to the young people. Tomorrow evening, I'll be talking to the young people about seven decisions every young person has to make. And those seven decisions will be made by every young person. Right or wrong, good or bad, every young person will be confronted with and have to make a decision on those seven critical areas of life. And one of the first is your associations. Your faith, the evidence of it or the lack of it, will determine who you associate with. Question. Well, it's going to be similar, but not exactly the same. Yeah, I mean, you're going in the same direction, but, personal struggles, personal trials, temptations, they're going to be a little bit different. All right, so verse 36, endurance is the capacity to relate the truths we believe into the actions by which we overcome our circumstances. A third principle, or a third key to victorious faith, comes to us in verse 37. Let me read it for you again. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Here's the principle. Undergirding all the facts of our faith is the faithfulness of the person. Undergirding all the facts of our faith, and we have to remember that our faith is in a person, not in a principle. We believe the Bible, but we believe the Bible because of what it tells us about the person. So undergirding all the facts of our faith is the faithfulness of the person, Jesus Christ, who gives the promise. What is the promise in this particular text? Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You say, wait a minute, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago. How can they say a little while? Well, if a day in God's eyes is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, we've only been 2 days. The disciples waited 3 days for the resurrection. Can we not wait 2 days for the rapture of the church? Another way to look at this is when Jesus was teaching on prayer in Luke 18 and he used the widow who kept coming to the king, he ends the lesson by saying, therefore I say to you, if you keep praying, and I'm paraphrasing here, God will hear you and he will answer you speedily, and then he adds the phrase, though he tarries long over you. He will answer you speedily, though he tarries long over you. You say, wait a minute, if he tarries long over me, he's not answering speedily. Well, you're not getting the point that Jesus was making. Jesus was making the point that God has to bring us to a certain point of capacity where we're prepared and we're ready to receive the promise, and the instant we reach that point of capacity, the promise will be fulfilled. God will not delay 1 second beyond the time when that test or trial should be over, it's going to be over at that point. When the provision is supposed to come, when the promise is to be fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled exactly at that time. And as I look back over my life and Nana and my life together, I can see prayers that were prayed early in our life that have not been answered for 30 years, but when the time comes, they are answered. Not a second delay in the answer of those things. So when it says, he who is promised that he will come, he will not delay, he is not going to delay one second. And folks, I think you and I are so close. I truly believe that we are so close, and I think we're going to have a rough, rough ride before he comes. I think within the next year to year and a half, you're going to see things happening that you never imagined would ever happen in this country. And we are probably going to see hardship like possibly our parents and grandparents in the Depression didn't even experience. We're going to see persecution like we've never dreamed we would see in this country. But he who is coming will come, and he will not delay, and immediately at the moment that it is time for him to come, that's when he's going to come. All right, point four from verse 38, the just shall live by faith, but if he draws back, remember it's not if anyone draws back, the translation that includes that idea, if anyone draws back, gives rise to the false teaching that the author here is considering some who are only nominal Christians. And that is false according to the Greek text. The Greek text refers back to the just, and it says, the just shall live by faith, but if he draws back, as Peter did in Galatians 2, verse 12, God says, my soul has no pleasure. So the point, the principle here is, there exists only two options for you and I as believers. Either we live by faith, or we retreat to spiritual ruin. We live by faith, and that is abundant life. God only speaks of life as that which is by faith for the believer. In other words, if you're not living by faith in God's eyes, you're not living at all. You remember in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when Paul's speaking of the widows, and he talks about the younger widows who have gone in the pursuit of pleasures, and he said, she who lives in pleasure is dead even while she lives. She's a believer. But as far as having any life, according to God's definition of life, there is no life. Doesn't mean she doesn't have eternal life. Simply speaking about the fact that there is no real fullness and fulfillment of life, no abundance of life. And you'll remember that David prayed in Psalm 103 and verse 4, and he talks about, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, praise his holy name, and forget not all of his benefits. And one of those benefits in Psalm 103, 4 is, he redeems my life from ruin. The word perdition here is a bad word. The idea of we do not draw back to perdition sounds like we think of perdition as being hell. The word literally means ruin. Any believer who ceases to grow in grace, who ceases to focus on the Word of God, and ceases to live by the Word of God, is someone who is headed toward spiritual ruin. As a matter of fact, the spiritual decline begins the moment the retreat begins. The breaking down of the edification that is in the soul, the reversal of the gains that have been made spiritually begins. Again, I point you to Hebrews 5, verse 11 to 14, where he talks about people who by this time ought to be teachers. But he said, you have need for someone to teach you all over again the basics of the faith because you have become dull of hearing, and so on and so forth. Those people had gained a certain level of spiritual maturity. In reversionism, they had lost what they had gained, and they were actually in a position of spiritual, well, on the brink of spiritual ruin. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the condition of the soils. There's one soil on which nothing grows. That's the hard soil. I take that to be the only unbeliever in that parable. Then you have three levels of believers, and Jesus was quite fond of using the illustration of bringing forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So then you have the soil that is on stony ground. It springs up with joy, and then under persecution, it withers away. So you have a believer there who is basically. They've come to Christ. They've received eternal life. Once again, this is where the preachers of insecurity would say, well, that person was never saved. The point is, if the seed takes root, it's a picture of salvation by faith. You have believers. All of us have seen this in people that we've known, people that we've grown up with and observed over the years. Like the soil with the thorny ground, the seed takes root, it springs up, it starts to grow, and then it gets choked out. Why? Because of the cares of the world. Because of anxieties, because of fears, because of distractions, temptations, it chokes out the fruit. And many believers that go through that never recover. As a matter of fact, those who begin the climb and fall and then climb again are much, much stronger for it, because it's much harder climbing that mountain the second time. Much, much harder, because now you've got obstacles and hindrances that you never had before. And, you know, many a believer has rued the day that they decided to take a cosmic vacation or, you know, go off on a side trip. But at the same time, and I love what Dave Rogers just said up here to the kids, God never wastes a hurt in your life. He will always take a hurt in your life if you let him. And I know believers today that I knew 30 years ago, 35 years ago, and because of a hurt in their life, they're mad at God. They hate Christians. They hate the Bible. They don't want anything to do with it. And they're mad and angry and bitter and mean and miserable. And I know other believers who have suffered 10 times what they've suffered, who are vibrant and alive because they just keep pressing on and keep claiming the promises. So yeah, that would be a real good illustration, the four soils. All right, let me give you the last point, and we'll cap it off with this. Verse 39, we are not of those who draw back. I want you to notice, by the way, the many times that the author uses the we and the us. Back up with me just a moment to Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, who would he be calling brethren? Fellow believers. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Can that be said of an unbeliever? Absolutely not. By a new and living way which he consecrated for who? Us. The pronouns we and us dominate through the book of Hebrews, making it clear that he is talking to fellow believers. He is consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. He couldn't say this of unbelievers. Having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Do you remember when I said that it's not the promise, but the person behind the promise? He who promised is faithful. That's why we trust it. Verse 24 says, let us consider one another. By the way, the word that's used here for one another, alelos, refers to others of the same kind. It could only be used of fellow believers. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I believe that the day he was speaking of was 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. However, when Hebrews is read in the tribulation period, the day is going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. It has a dual application, as all prophetic or eschatological works have. So what is the principle that we draw from verse 39? Those who accept the author's exhortation. Remember that he refers to the epistle in Hebrews 13:22 as a word of exhortation. So those who accept the author's exhortation will not retreat, but will press on to the possession of their souls. Notice that phrase in verse 39, we who believe to the saving of the soul. Is this talking about initial salvation? Is it talking about salvation that they don't have yet? No, the people are already saved. But actually, the word that's used there is not the word salvation at all. I don't know why the authors translated this, or the translators translated this. It should read, we are not of those who retreat to ruin, but of those who believe to the possessing of our souls. You may remember that Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 19, by your endurance you will possess your souls. The word he uses there is different than the word here. The word here is peripoieo, but it's a word that means to take possession of. To take possession of. In other words, instead of allowing the enemy to take possession of your life, you are holding control of your life. We are those who believe to the possessing of our souls. In other words, we keep it under our control. We're like a rider on a horse. We have a firm hand on the rein, and we're in control, and we do not allow the enemy to interdict that possession of the soul, distract us, lead us astray, and ultimately lead us to spiritual ruin. Here are our options as believers. Victory or defeat, that's it. We are either going to end our life running to the finish, or somewhere along the line we will have fallen down and walked off the track. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation, certainly not. It's not a possibility. Doesn't mean that we lose reward for the things that we did faithfully. Once done in faith, those things stand forever. Remember that the author tells them in the sixth chapter, even though he warns them of the danger that they may not finish their race faithfully, he says, God is not unfaithful to forget your labor of love in the past. Those things still stand. The reward for those things still is there. You're not going to lose it. If we could use as an illustration, let's say someone came to faith in Christ and they spent a year growing in grace and truth, and or maybe 3 to 5 years, and during that time they were joyful and very faithful in their study of God's Word and the application of it, very faithful in their service, and then something happens in their life and they fall by the wayside. They will never lose what they gained in those 5 years, but they will lose what they could have had in whatever time remains that they did not use wisely. This is the concern of the author. This is the passion that he has. And in every appeal in the book of Hebrews, I just keep hearing the Apostle Paul saying, I say the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great pain and continual sorrow in my heart for my people, the children of Israel, according to the flesh. I bear them witness that I desire their salvation above all other things, so much so that he said, I would gladly be accursed from Christ for the salvation of my brethren. I believe that God fulfilled the desire of Paul's heart, maybe without Paul even realizing it at the time. Because I believe this book is going to be the chief evangelistic tool in the tribulation period as the 144,000 Jewish evangelists take up the same challenge. And that challenge is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do not get involved in revived Judaism. Do not get involved in the rebuilding of the temple. Do not get involved in the temple sacrifices, because to do so is to enter into the path of apostasy. And it'll be a very real danger to believing Jews during that time. All right, let's close in prayer, and then maybe if someone has a question, I'll take a quick minute to answer a question. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thanks for this beautiful book. What a marvelous, marvelous construction of spiritual truth. Just eternal principles that are woven together into such a magnificent tapestry of truth for us to feed on, for us to observe, for us to adore, and for us to stand firm on. Because we need, in these times, that conviction of knowing that it's true and knowing how that which is true applies to our lives, to our souls, knowing the security that we have in Christ, and knowing, therefore, that we can face whatever we may have to face, because our present light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed one day in us as we keep our eyes fixed not on the things that we can see, but on the things that are invisible, because the things that are seen are temporary. Those things that are eternal, those things conveyed to us in the truths of this book, are going to last forever and forever to our enjoyment and to our eternal praise of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, any last minute question? Yes, one.